Evening, Paul, and possibly Sarah.
Yes. Yeah, I'm here. Hi.
Hi.
Hi. So we're trying something a bit different this evening. As you can see, we've got a studio camera on the live audience, as well as just on me. So we're trying to be a little bit more interactive and go back a little bit more old school to our Bible studies that were a bit more, I'll just use the word again, interactive.
Okay.
So we, you know, like in the past, we would sort of read a passage of scripture and we'd all read some of it in order to, so that we were all involved. And so we're going to try and do that. We're happy to include you folks online as well, to whatever extent you'd like to be involved, because hopefully the technology from our end will support it, and perhaps to a certain extent from your own. If you're working off phones, I appreciate it's going to be difficult for you to necessarily read parts of the Bible and root through the Bible whilst you're working off a phone. So,
yeah,
you know, not a problem in that sense. But if people are happy to, if people are happy to read as we read through or contribute passages, you're more than welcome to do that, because I'll say, oh, let's read so-and-so passage. Who would like to read it? If you've got it and you're one of the online people, you can just shout out and contribute. It's not a problem.
Yeah.
All right? So, yes.
I'm casting the image from my phone to my TV. So if you see me looking up, I'm actually looking at the TV rather than just looking down at my phone. You're... while I'm not watching something else, right?
Oh, very good.
I believe you.
Don't worry, Paul. That's not the first time someone's made that excuse when they're watching the football. And
hold on. I'll prove it. I'll turn it around. There you go.
Oh, my word. What a frightening sight. Excellent. Right. Well, let's make some sort of a start as the final... final members of the audience take their seats. So, Steve, would you like to open in prayer for us, please?
Okay.
Thank you.
Father God, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that even though the world may be seen to be falling apart, we thank you that you are the unchanging God. And we thank you that we can gather around your word tonight. Just pray you bless us, Lord, as we dig into the Old Testament again. And just help Peter as he shares with us, and we thank you, Lord, for his hard work. Just touch us, Lord, by your Spirit. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, and that we may go away refreshed and renewed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are going to begin this evening by... I'm just bringing up the screen share. It'll just take a little while to come through, but hopefully it's up on your screens now. But we're just going to... last week, we looked at the main body of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, as an overview. But there is one last aspect of the book of Deuteronomy that we didn't cover, and that I think is very foundational and essential that we do, which is something known as the land covenant or the land caveat. Now, depending on how we read scripture and we look at the covenants of scripture, some Christians will say, oh no, this isn't a covenant or a caveat per se, this is just a prophecy. And others will recognize that it is in fact a caveat. In other words, it's like a appendices to the whole overall covenant. That is, remember, Deuteronomy is the finalization, as it were. It's like the conclusion of all of the five books and the whole entirety of the Mosaic covenant. So, yeah, as I say, some just see it as a prophecy to be fulfilled, nevertheless, but fulfilled. Others see it as an actual caveat, and some even envisage it as a sort of, look at it as almost a completely independent covenant. So sometimes it will be referred to as the Palestinian covenant. So if you're reading through certain authors, perhaps particularly dispensational authors, someone like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he might refer to it as the Palestinian covenant. And it basically, it's in this passage. And sorry, I haven't got the chapter on the slide here. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. Mm-hmm. And it's just the first six verses. So we need two people from the online audience who are willing to read, and then we can all just read one verse.
Right, what was it, Pete? Sorry, Deuteronomy 1.
Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Mike, are you happy to read?
Yeah, which verse?
We'll just do a verse each, okay?
Okay.
So if you and Lofty, if you do verse 1, Mike, if you do verse 1, Lofty, you do verse 2.
Okay.
And then 3, 4, 5, 6. Good?
Okay.
Okay, thanks, Mike.
Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you.
And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul.
That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you.
If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back.
Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers.
Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. So may God bless his word to us.
Amen.
So as I said, this is referred to sometimes as the prophecy of the land, or the land caveat. In other words, an appendices to the overall covenant, like a final qualification and condition to the overall covenant, consisting of the books right the way from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, because we said Deuteronomy, as I said before, was like the conclusion of the covenants, and otherwise referred to as the land covenant or the Palestinian covenant. And looking at all of the covenants of scripture, so what is this covenant basically, or what is this passage of scripture essentially explaining?
We're back
onto full interaction. So
terms,
no
terms and conditions.
Yeah, terms and conditions of or relating to
the covenant.
It's covenant.
Mike said it. Obedience. If you're obedient to
what
God has commanded, then you will come into the land. It will be your inheritance.
It'll
belong to you.
Yeah. So the basic substance or constituent parts of this are the land of Israel, as it would have been understood, promised by God to Abraham, so all of it in its entirety, the land of Israel and the children of Israel. So does that include the church as well, or just
no
just the children of Israel? Okay, we're good with that. So also we can see that this is, again, looking at Deuteronomy as in a sense a clarification and a conclusion of the overall covenant, the Mosaic covenant, of course, including the Abrahamic covenant, as it were, within it as a feature of the five books of Moses, which Paul explains in Galatians 3 is to be seen as distinct. The Abrahamic covenant is to be seen as distinct from the Mosaic, even though, as it were, from historical record, and it's part of the overall literary construction of what we call the Mosaic Covenant, or the five books of the law, nevertheless, we see it as distinct. And it is to this Abrahamic promise, in a sense, that this caveat refers. But as we've said, it involves the children of Israel, and it refers to them, as we see in verse 3, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity or exile and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. And so we see, as it were, this prophetic prophecy or caveat or covenant relating to the fact that ultimately, regardless of all the conditional terms and conditions, as you said, Sam, of the Mosaic covenant in relation to obedience and disobedience, that transcending that, transcending the fact that, you know, if you're disobedient, then this is going to happen, and if you're obedient, then this is going to happen, transcending that, that ultimately, the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant is not going to preclude what?
Inheriting the land.
That's right, the children of Israel inheriting the land, according to what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, that's it. So, therefore, what we can see is that the land covenant, as we call it, or the caveat, or the land prophecy, it shows the fact that despite the nature of the Mosaic covenant being a conditional covenant where God would reward obedience and punish disobedience, that nevertheless, it couldn't forfeit, and Israel could never ultimately forfeit the promises that God enshrined in the Abrahamic covenant, that he said, I will do this for you, and I will do this for your descendants. So this is important, this passage is particularly important, especially in relation to some Christians today who will turn around and say, well, no, God is finished with Israel. He's finished with the nation of Israel, the literal physical descendants of Jacob, as it were, of Israel. And the promises that are enshrined in, for example, even the Abrahamic covenant, they're either just nullified because of Israel's rejection of Jesus and their disobedience, or that somehow they have mysteriously transferred to the church. But as we can see, this restoration to the land not only includes physical restoration to the land, but also, as we can see, a transformation of the nation's condition. And what particular verse outlines that, do we feel, more than any other here?
4.
What verse emphasises the different condition of the Jewish people?
Verse 6, isn't
it? Yeah, that's right, verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so that you may live. Now, what two scriptures, one of them, in fact... Yeah.
Is that... So what is the difference between this then and the Abrahamic covenant? Is this just an... Are you saying that this is just an emphasis on it, or this is just an... A reiteration of it, as opposed to an extension of it in some way?
It's really, I don't want to get too technical, and we will go through that when we look at the covenants on our Friday morning Bible study. But what this basically is because the Abrahamic covenant is recorded and contained within what we call the five books of the law, or the five books of Moses, which are seen, don't forget, these five books were given to Moses. Whatever pre-existing records existed were not ever considered inspired and authoritative as the word of God. And so consequently, the Jews and the Jewish people could very easily fall into the trap of, from a interpretive perspective, just seeing the entirety of Genesis through to Deuteronomy as just being one covenant with one character and one overall nature and thereby fulfillment, which is that obviously the Mosaic covenant, where it all depended upon them and their behaviour for its fulfillment. So this kind of caveat contained within the book of Deuteronomy, the concluding book of the five, and therefore the concluding synopsis of the overall covenant, has in the book itself, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's stressed the need for obedience. But nevertheless, this passage, as you've sort of implied and suggested, Lofty, it throws them back to the fact that there is nevertheless contained within the five books of Moses a historical record of the Abrahamic covenant that precedes the giving of the law. It's in it. It's in the what we could class as the historical introduction to the Mosaic covenant. And so in order so that the Jews didn't allow that detail to slip and just allow, as they do today, you know, if you think about it, in a sense, unbelieving Jews, especially religious Jews under Judaism, how, you know, what is their relationship with God? How do they see the nature of their relationship with God? It's completely through the law and the Mosaic covenant and their performance, how they behave. And so when you start talking about the Abrahamic covenant, they're like, you know, they understand it from a sentimental perspective, but they don't understand it from a technical perspective. It's all just become subsumed under Moses, as I suspect was the case to some extent in Jesus' own day. Because you remember how, for example, with anyone who was a bit of a, we could say from the Mosaic covenant's point of view, a bit of an outlaw, like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, as Matthew, Levi would have been, as the sinners that Jesus came into contact with, was the religious establishment happy to describe these people as the sons and daughters or the descendants of Abraham? Were they happy when Jesus did that? Or
no, they weren't.
No, that's right. So they'd applied a conditional nature to the Abrahamic covenant, which was not necessarily applicable. As long as the person was circumcised and part of a circumcised household, their behaviour, their moral behaviour, may have brought about the physical punishment under the law of Yahweh upon their life, of the Lord upon their life. But according to the Abrahamic covenant that preceded the Mosaic law, they were nevertheless still considered the sons and daughters or the descendants of Abraham. So what we can see is that in Jesus' day, the religious authorities had allowed the law and the Mosaic law to dictate the entirety of their understanding of Israel's relationship with God, and also therefore the fact that some people end up getting, you know, disqualified from being the children of Abraham, even though that's not what the Mosaic law could do. Again, what was the most important aspect, or what was the most important, what did the Mosaic law provide Israel above all? What did it provide them with? That's right, physical communion, where they could approach God and God physically dwelt with them. And so when they sinned, what did they forfeit?
That communion.
That's right, that communion, not the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. But that's what the religious leadership had done, didn't they? And that's why in John 8 you have this confrontation where Jesus actually turns round to the religious orthodoxy who say, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, saying, we are the descendants of Abraham. They're not. They're filthy sinners. And so they've disqualified them contrary to the character and nature of the Abrahamic covenant. They disqualified them. And then they turn around and say, oh, well, we are the descendants of Abraham. Because why? Because we keep the law. What does Jesus turn around and say to them? You're like your father, the devil. Because that's not, they were misapplying the terms and conditions of the Mosaic law and blanketly applying them and blanketly interpreting all five books according to the singular character and nature and operation of the Mosaic law. Okay?
Yeah,
yeah, no, good, excellent. So, consequently, in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, as we've read, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh. What other covenant or passage in Scripture does that phraseology sound like? Yahweh, or Lord your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God.
Jesus. repeating it in the New Covenant.
He does, the latter part of that verse. But the former part of that verse,
Jeremiah,
sounds like Jeremiah 31:31, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Where the Lord will write the law on your hearts.
That's right, yeah.
Remember, so it's actually subtly looking forward to Jeremiah 31:31, where there will be a new covenant. Now, of course, Deuteronomy 30 can do that because of Exodus chapter 18, where Moses has said, the Lord is going to send you another prophet, or a prophet like unto me. What did Moses do between God and Israel?
Mediate.
Yeah, the mediated a covenant. He made it. He was integral in the cutting and the making of a covenant. So a prophet like unto Moses is going to be a covenant-making prophet. So Deuteronomy recognises that is going to be a reality. It just doesn't phrase it. It doesn't say, oh, through the new covenant explicitly. But it uses all of the character of the new covenant. Because the distinction between Jeremiah 31 and, for example, Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, where are the Ten Commandments written in Exodus 20? What are they written upon? They're written on tablets of stone.
Yeah.
And then the priest, or Moses, the priest, have to communicate that to the individual. And so one, in a sense, represents or reflects the nature of the heart of the person that receives it, according to the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because the law cannot communicate life. It can condition it, as in give you a bit more if you're good, take it away from you if you're bad. But what it can't do is actually give you new life or give you eternal life or communicate life to you. Whereas Jesus is the living word, isn't he? He's the very person that with his finger wrote on the tablets of the law. But we're told in Jeremiah 31 that the law will write the new covenant on the heart, and it will be a heart of flesh. So it's transformed the heart of the recipient from a heart of stone, represented by the tablets of the law, to a heart of flesh. Mm. So Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, points to that. But then you were also highlighting another passage that it also resembles, Steve.
Yeah. I can't remember exactly where it is, but yeah.
No, that's all right. But it's actually quoted from Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 6:3, isn't it? In the Shema.
Oh, yeah.
And or it's part of the Shema, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, combines the premise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 with the ultimate fulfillment of the law, which is to love the Lord your God. And then, of course, Jesus says, as you said, like the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So not only will Israel be brought back into the land physically, and in that sense we could say physically reconciled with the Lord in any sort of a physical temple that they would have perceived at the time, but it's also telling them that they're going to be spiritually restored, spiritually transformed. And of course, it's not presented as in on a person by person basis, whosoever will, as we experience now, is it? It's represented as, it's communicated to us as a collective reality for the nation. So this is why this particular little passage in Deuteronomy is so significant, because it denies the errors of replacementism or of the church trying to take possession of the covenants or misinterpreting the covenants, as we've said, looking at them all in one unified nature of a conditional nature. And whereas Deuteronomy 30 upsets that, And actually explains to us exactly what the purposes are, that ultimately God is going to fulfil his ultimate purposes through which covenant?
The Abrahamic.
The Abrahamic, that's right. Someone's listening. I'm only teasing.
Promises.
Yeah. So any questions or thoughts on that little section there with the land covenant?
Yeah, I think
don't think so.
Good. Any?
I've got one, but I'll leave it to the end.
Well, no, well, it's okay. I mean, we're half an hour into the study.
No, I understand. You know, the land covenant was promised through the Abrahamic covenant that national Israel will come into that possession at some point. It's theirs by right. It'll never be taken away. But there are also the descendants of Abraham who are the spiritual seed, which is us. So we never inherit that land. We have no right to that land, do we? Or do we? Because if you look at the whole Bible, it says that the New Jerusalem will be, well, will it be where the old one is, kind of thing. Is there a sense in which the spiritual seed of Abraham end up in the same geographical area?
Completely. That's right. Yeah, and this is a bit of a current New Testament conundrum, isn't it? Because you know, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So if we take that verse, for example, and we just take it out of context and say, well, that applies to us, it applies to the church today, and understand it in a very over literal way, all the promises are yes in Christ Jesus. I forget where that is, but that is a verse in the New Testament. It might be in Ephesians, I'm not sure, but if we turn around and say, yeah, well, so all the promises are yes in Christ Jesus, so all the covenants, therefore all the promises must apply to us fully now. That's how you would, in an oversimplified, over-literal way, apply that verse, reading it in a very, But what that verse actually means is all the covenants are going to be fulfilled by Jesus. That's what it actually means, that Jesus is the facilitator. He's the one individual in history who can actually bring about the fulfillment of any covenant. That's why they're all yes in him, because it's like saying a tick box. They're all ticked in him. That's what it's meaning. They're all on, you know, they're all possibly going to, not possibly, they will be fulfilled because of him. But that verse is not saying that all of the, every aspect of every covenant applies to, for example, a New Testament believer in the period of the church. So that's absolutely correct. What we do have in the New Testament is explicit statement from, for example, like Paul, where in Romans 4 he talks about Abraham being the father of faith, and us as believers being, as it were, his descendants. But I would argue there that that is qualified by then Ephesians chapter 1, which says that, and Ephesians is undoubtedly written to the church, i.e. a body of Gentile and Jewish believers. And in that, Paul only ever mentions spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. So where we're told that Abraham is our father, I would understand that not in any way as any sort of like physical incorporation into the physical body of believers, but rather it's meaning in the character of, that as Abraham was a believer, those of, whilst, don't forget, as a Gentile, he was a believer as a Gentile before circumcision, that therefore those of us Gentiles who believe are his children in the character of, but not in any more of a more intimate way or physical way. However, I think when it comes to the millennium, I would argue that believers most certainly would have access to the millennial temple in Jerusalem. And of course, in the new heaven and the earth, the temple comes down from God in heaven, doesn't it? And arguably, in the new heaven and the new earth, or Jerusalem, should I say, it says it's populated by the saints. So I would see no reason in us not experiencing that. However, the point being is that the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are not actually the Abrahamic promises. They're actually the result of the new covenant, and the fact that the new covenant begins a new creation. So it's a new Jerusalem in the new heaven and the earth. So it kind of transcends. It transcends the Abrahamic and the Mosaic there become archetypal of what the new covenant will provide, as opposed to specific of what the new. Sorry, I appreciate this is a bit technical, but it's It's the only way to really clarify it is in a technical sense, which obviously that is a real part of the Bible, that it has this technical aspect to it. So any final... go on, Mike. Yeah, please.
Just as an aside, Pete, do you know why it was referred to as a Palestinian covenant?
Yeah.
Palestine didn't get invented until the Romans came along?
I mean, it's very much the result of, I would say, 18th century scholars.
It's a literary term, isn't it? They're just using it as a literary
device. Yeah.
It means the Holy Land.
Gotcha. That's it, yeah. No, absolutely. So in those days, they would have referred to the land as Palestine. So that's that's how as Alfred Edersheim refers to it as Palestine. So as opposed to having any biblical premise to it being, you know, has no biblical premise to that title. It's purely from a recent academic. Well, I say recent; it's 200 years ago, but recent. So, are we happy to move on?
No. So,
no, that's cool.
Are you saying that the new covenant, or did I hear you wrong, is more to do with the eternal kingdom than the millennial kingdom like?
So, I'm pleased we've got into this technical discussion, but anyway, I'm teasing, it's fine. So,
we like the tactical brain, mate.
No, and it's fine. No, I don't mind. No, I it's fine as long as people don't mind discussing it, because it's kind of like my specialist subject, right? But I don't like to overtax people with it and bore them. But unfortunately, it is, at the end of the day, the basic premise of our belief. So, the new covenant, in a nutshell, what the new covenant does is twofold, which is it provides Jesus it provides Jesus in that sense, and he will fulfill all of the preceding covenants through the new covenant. So he will fulfill the Edenic covenant, and through the new covenant, he is creating sons in the image of the Lord, of his Father, for the Father's good pleasure. So, you know, in then the Adamic covenant, Jesus purchases the resurrection of all men. As we see, the seed of the woman strikes the head, crushes the head of the serpent. The serpent representing Satan, who, in a sense, instigates mortality and physical death and man going to hell, or the underworld, as we'll call it, or Sheol, the grave. When Jesus comes and sets up the new covenant, he facilitates the fulfillment of that in his own person. He establishes the resurrection. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he fulfills that aspect of the Adamic, because he will resurrect all people as a result of his death and resurrection. Not just believers, all people will be resurrected. So he's fulfilled those two facets. Christ will go on to fulfill all of the literal, physical, as it were, aspects of the Abrahamic. The Mosaic, the character of that in the sense of communion, that has already been completely fulfilled and abrogated, as the writer of the Hebrews says, and set aside. Now, it still remains factually relevant, but it is functionally fulfilled. We cannot commune with God, and there is no functional communion to be gained by building a temple according to the pattern in Jerusalem today and restarting the sacrifices. But there is factual relevance to it. And so... so that's fulfilled, but all of the rest of it, Jesus is going to fulfill it. That gets us. So imagine if that's all Jesus came to do with the new covenant. Imagine that's all that he came to do. That would get us into the millennium with everybody resurrected. Well, it would get us to the great white throne, we could argue, ultimately. It would get us through the millennium, where the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, or the Abrahamic particularly, is literally fulfilled. It would get us to the great white throne. And that's as far as it would get us, if that's what Jesus... But he didn't just come to do that. He also came to start the new creation. To start the new creation, which takes and draws upon aspects of the preceding covenants. So the sons that he generates in fulfillment of the Edenic covenant become the citizens of the new covenant. by everyone being resurrected, that includes then the citizens who will enter into eternal communion with God. Tragically, it also includes those that will end up in eternal communion with Satan in the lake of fire. So there are these two aspects to the new covenant. Facilitating and fulfilling everything that's gone before, which technically would only get us to the great white throne judgment. But then there's that other aspect where there's the new creation, which then takes us on into eternity future. And so does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. I'll ponder on it.
Yeah, that's it.
I think Paul really explains it really well in Ephesians 2. You know, when he talks about being strangers to the covenants and strange, you know, talking to Gentiles, you know, that now through the new covenant you have become, you know,
one.
Fellow citizens and all that.
That's right, and he emphasises that issue of one new man. And that aspect of one new man is the new covenant, is the new creation part of the new covenant. Because otherwise we'd all just end up before the throne, or we'd go through the millennium as Jews and Gentiles, and there'd be the final resurrection of Jews and Gentiles, but there would be there wouldn't be one new man.
No.
But there is one new man. So, and this is the mystery that was given to Paul, really. Is the mystery of the new creation. Of course, Jesus introduced it when he's talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Peter talks about it. You've been begotten by God. So it's not Paul's doctrine. It's Christ's and it's the apostles. But Paul is given the revelation to understand that Jesus hasn't just come to fulfill the covenants. He's also come to start a new creation through the fulfillment of those covenants, but with more, because he can take it into eternity. And unfortunately, the church today, and when I say unfortunately, that's not a criticism in any way, it's just an observation of the reality of it, that I see that hand, by the way, the church tends to fixate on the new creation. So it preaches, you know, you've got to be born again, you've got to be born again. Mm-hmm. And then it ignores the fact that Jesus is going to fulfill the other aspects of the creation. So again, you fall into replacementism. Mm. Or if not, they take all of the fulfillment of the covenant and they end up applying it now. Mm. So Paul, are you high-fiving us? Are you saying, yeah, high-five? Or you got a question? I'm teasing.
Yes. So a question on behalf of Sarah, if I'm interpreting right. So Sarah was asking, do you want to say? I don't know if I do. Sarah's asking about I know it's something that we've covered before, but it is related to what you're talking about, who the exact demographic of people are that will enter into the millennium. So your question was, because people that have had the mark of the beast won't be raptured.
Yeah, the people who have the mark of the beast won't be raptured.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So did you hear that?
Yeah, I appreciate the point. Yeah, I think, yeah. So the question, just for those of us here, the question is basically essentially who will proceed on into the millennium. So the short answer to that will be the remnant of the nation of Israel, who will have come to faith in Christ as their Redeemer, but will not have been resurrected. So they will still be mortal beings, but they will have made it through. Those who persevere to the end, as Jesus said in Matthew 24.
You say that again?
Yeah, sure. So Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus in the period of the Great Tribulation, okay, and they're still mortal, they haven't been raptured and resurrected, because otherwise they'd be part of the church, okay? So they're Jews, they're ethnic Jews, they're still in their mortal state, but they've come to faith in Christ, and because of that, they are kept from the wrath of the Antichrist, or God's wrath through the Antichrist, and they will proceed on into the millennium, and that is where the Jewish nation will continue to be procreated, albeit in a mortal state, in a mortal frame of reference, into the millennium. At the same time, there will be Gentiles, perhaps we could call them the sheep nations, or individual Gentiles who, maybe they've allied with the remnant of Israel, but they've somehow managed to avoid the authority of the Antichrist. They've refused to take the mark of the beast, and they've somehow managed to physically survive. They also, in their mortal state, will move on into the millennium, and as we would understand it, will repopulate all of the rest of the nations in the millennium. At the same
time... those Gentiles that go in, that you're talking about, you indicate they don't necessarily have to be believers, they've just survived and aligned themselves with Israel.
To some extent, yeah, there's a slight divergence of opinion. Some believe that these Gentiles will be, as it were, like we are now, born-again believers, they'll all be believers. Others are a bit more generous and see it as the fact that they've just somehow managed to avoid the Antichrist and maybe because they've just physically allied themselves with the remnant of Israel. It's a bit open to debate. So therefore, just to run over that again, so you've got the Jews who have survived the Great Tribulation, they've come to faith in Christ, but they're still in their mortal state, okay? And they will go on to continue the population of mortal Israel, which has to continue on into the millennium. You will also have Gentiles who have somehow managed to survive the tribulation, however, and they will go on to then repopulate the Gentile nations. And you will also have the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, but by then one new man, who will have been resurrected and raptured, and then will return with Christ. So the simplest way is to put it as we will then be in our immortal bodies. Indeed. And we will enter into the millennium in our immortal state. And as we understand through what Jesus says to the apostles, and also what Jesus says to the disciples and the apostles, that the disciples will rule and reign Jerusalem, and also that believers will judge angels. So whatever administration is in existence, that some believers in their immortal state will, as it were, be above angels, because Christ now in his immortal state is above angels in authority and power. Now, whether or not, depending on a person's, we call it ecclesiology, in other words, how they understand the body of believers through time, some believe that there is a distinction between what we call church saints and the Old Testament saints. So some believe that the church saints will get raptured, or resurrected and raptured, when Jesus comes, as per 1 Thessalonians 4. But they believe that Old Testament saints will get resurrected at the very end of Daniel's 70th week. So they will also be in their immortal bodies. And so like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel. And then they will go into the millennium in their immortal state, as per the promises God made to, for example, Abraham in Genesis 17:8, when he says, I'm going to give the land to you, Abraham, forever. Give it to you forever. So depending on how you divide the resurrection of, we could say, the saints, for the sake of simplicity, you're going to have mortal Jews, mortal Hebrews entering the millennium. You're going to have mortal Gentiles entering the millennium, and then you're going to have resurrected saints, either church and Old Testament, or just we can just refer to them as church and those in Christ. How does that sound?
Interesting.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's cool. So I mean, we've kind of, I think we've done a good chunk this evening. I think it would be a little bit overload to try and get into the book of Joshua, which obviously is the next book in our survey. Mm-hmm. So what I will just do is drop that off. But in that sense, then we've looked at, and to some extent, hopefully exhausted an overview of the first five books, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And we've therefore gone over the covenants that are contained within. So we've got, initially we've got the Edenic covenant, or the covenant of creation. Then what's the next covenant that we come across? The Adamic, that's right, which follows on. You know, you've got the Edenic, then we have the tragedy of the fall, and then we have the Adamic, because that's basically in Genesis 3, where God sentences the serpent, or he curses the serpent, curses the woman, curses Adam, and then includes himself in it as well. Remember when we looked at that? You may not, but he does. The Adamic. Then we have the
Noahic.
That's right, yeah, that's it, the Noahic covenant. The standard of God's righteousness, life for life, fairness and equity, the foundation of all governance, whether it's God's or man's. And then after the Noahic, we have the Abrahamic. That's right. The election of the nation of Israel, their specific promises, and also the supernatural promises, as we could put it, that there will be a resurrection. As we've mentioned already, the Adamic covenant provides for the resurrection of all, but there's going to be a resurrection in righteousness. And this is why in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. It was a pre-existing concept in Jesus' day that, yes, there'd be a universal resurrection, but there would be a resurrection in righteousness for some. Then, obviously, after the Abrahamic, we've got the Mosaic, which, as I said, from a scriptural point of view, includes Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Genesis, as it were, being the historical introduction to the nature and existence of the covenant. However, as we've said this evening, that does not transcend or eliminate the historic and legal or covenant detail contained within Genesis going over those preceding covenants. So in a sense, the Mosaic Law records them in their legal totality and does not subsume them or negate them, set them aside in any way. And so that's the law, as it were, which then functionally set up this relationship, as we've said, this physical communion between the children of Israel and Yahweh. And at this point, as it were, at the end of Deuteronomy, there we are, stood with the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, having defeated Sihon and Og and set up what would be the eastern border of the then later land of Israel, with Manasseh and Gad and others are on that side, but really ready to jump off into what we would call the conquest of the land of Israel. So that's where we'll leave ourselves on the plain of Moab for one more week, ready to enter into, across the Jordan, enter into the land with Joshua, with Yeshua at our head, as it were, in the lead. So any final thoughts or comments or questions for somebody other than me to field?
It always, you know, absolutely amazes me, you know, that the fact that the Lord had a plan right from the very beginning, you know, for the Gentiles. Mm. You know, they weren't excluded. They could always become part of that covenant, mm, as, you know, the ones that left from Egypt, the God-fearers, and then also, you know, in Genesis, when the Lord said, you know, you will dwell in the tents of Shem.
Mm-hmm.
It's astounding to me, you know, that that's missed so much.
Yeah, I think it is. I think it is, unfortunately. Okay, right. Lofty, would you like to close in prayer for us then, please, if there's no sort of final comments or thoughts from anyone else? No, we're good. Okay,
yeah, that's fine.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that we could come round your word. Lord, we pray that you bless Pete and all the work he puts into it. Help us absorb these things, Lord, and apply them into our lives and into our theology. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and for the fellowship that we get from it. Mm. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay,
I'll see you on Friday, Pete, hopefully.
Yeah, no see worries. Yeah.
Right. You all, God bless.
Good night, God bless.
Good
night.
Bye.
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 Thank
bye,
you.
Bye, Sarah.
There we go.